Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We're going to begin the book of Nehemiah today. Actually, a continuation of the book we just completed, Ezra, and we'll document that in today's lecture, that in the manuscripts, Ezra and Nehemiah are one work, both written by the priest Ezra. Now, the difference being, Ezra is more concerned with rebuilding the temple and reinstituting the worship of Yahweh in Judah after they came out of Babylon out of confusion. Nehemiah, on the other hand, is more concerned with rebuilding the wall around the city of Jerusalem, the gates, and the city itself. Ezra was a Levitical priest. He was a descendant of Aaron. On the other hand, Nehemiah was of the tribe of Judah, and he is called the Prince of Judah two or three times throughout this book of Nehemiah, indicating that he had some royal blood, meaning he was probably a descendant of King David. Nehemiah, if you translate it rather than transliterate it, means consolation of Yah. I like to translate it comforted of Yah. And throughout the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel I'll throw in, God was comforting the nation of Judah. Of course, Israel and Judah had split years before, but the book of Nehemiah, again, concerned with rebuilding the wall. There's a wall, and I'm going to throw you a curve today. We're going to start with Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1, as we begin our lecture. There's a wall in the future that's going to be around Jerusalem, and you need to be aware of that wall. Turn with me to Zechariah, the next to the last book in the Old Testament. If you go all the way to the old end, Old Testament, you have Malachi, you turn back one book, and you have Zechariah, one of the minor prophets. We're going to pick it up asking that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Bring your children out of Babel, out of confusion. To Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1, and it reads, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, what do you use a measuring line for? To measure. I wonder what he's going to measure. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. Just how big is Jerusalem? And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth. And another angel went out to meet him. We've got angels involved in this. And said unto him, Run, speak to this young man. Anytime angels are described in God's word, they're described as young men. And here that holds true as well. Saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. For the multitude of men and cattle therein. You can go measure it now if you want and determine how broad it is, how wide it is. But there's no sense in doing that because it's going to be a lot larger in the future. Verse 5, the reason we came here. For I, saith the Lord, that's Yahweh speaking, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Our Father is a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. He consumes the evil and the wicked, but to those who love Him and serve Him, it's that warmth that you feel when the Holy Spirit touches your heart. The glory that will be there, the Shekinah glory, of course. And, you know, Jerusalem is God's favorite place in the entire universe. How can we document that? And it's easy. Ezekiel chapter 16. God came by Jebus when she was in her youth. That's the who what Jerusalem was originally called. And he spread his skirt over her. That's a figure of speech, meaning that he married her. Again, his favorite place in the whole universe. And there's going to be that wall of protection, a wall of fire around Jerusalem. And when does that happen? Well, when the last verse of Ezekiel chapter 48, the very last verse, states that the city will no longer be called Jerusalem, but will be called Yahweh Shammah, which means, in being interpreted or translated, means the Lord is there. So Nehemiah is more concerned with building a physical wall. We can think of the Lord as a spiritual wall for Jerusalem. And any time that a city fell, was defeated to by another nation, an enemy nation, back in the days when they had walled cities, it was very hard to take a walled city. And every time that there was war made, they would lay siege against the city, basically surround the city and cut it off, not allow people in or out. Eventually, and it took a long time in some cases, 2-3 years, for example, then the people would literally, they would starve them out, or they would run out of water, for example. But it was very easy to defend a walled city, even with very few men. And Jerusalem at this point is wide open. There aren't any walls. Enemies, marauding bands, the Samaritans, anyone who have a mind could just basically waltz right in to Jerusalem. And especially from the north, which was a very flat terrain leading into the city of Jerusalem. So they've got a problem. Let's see what they do about it. Again, we've already asked that word of wisdom. Let's go with Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, the 9th month on a Hebrew calendar, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace. Now, Chislu on an equation equal to our calendar today, basically the last 2 weeks of November, the first 2 weeks of December. So winter is coming on as these events come to pass. Shushan, the capital of Elam, did belong to Babylon. In fact, Daniel, you can document in Daniel chapter 8, verse 2, was taken in captivity to Shushan as well. Daniel being a prince of the tribe of Judah, Nehemiah also a prince of the tribe of Judah. Now, Shushan was conquered by Cyrus, the king of Persia, and his military. The name of it in ancient times was Susa. But it was quite a pleasant place, because after Cyrus, the king of Persia, defeated Susa, or later called Shushan, the king of Persia was known to spend several months of the year in Shushan. So that's what we're going to find, is we have Nehemiah and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, together at Shushan as we pick up the book. Verse 2, and Hanani, I think this is an abbreviated version of Hananiah, one of my brethren, in other words of Judah, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Now, Bullinger believes that the book of Nehemiah occurred before the events of the book of Nehemiah occurred before the book of Ezra. In other words, that the people came out of captivity and rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem first, and then Ezra came with the priest and rebuilt the temple and reinstituted the worship of Yahweh. I lean toward that the events of the book of Ezra came first. They're both historical books, and it really is not of any significance which came to pass first other than that. But I believe Ezra made a trip with a group into Judah, and then he went back to Shushan and to get a second group of people to lead back to Judah. And I think that is what's happening here, and that this Hanani and Ezra, probably it is that Nehemiah is asking them, how is it going in Judah and in Jerusalem? Verse 3. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province, and at this time Judea is a province of Persia, still subject to the king of Persia, are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. It's a mess. There is no way to protect the city from these marauding bands. There's no protection. You can't shut the gates at night. People can just come right in and attack the people of Jerusalem. No doubt the houses were in poor repair as well. Verse 4. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, the bad news concerning the condition of Jerusalem and Judah, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And we see in this that Nehemiah, even though he was of Judah, was a man of prayer. And we're also going to see in the following verses that even though he's of Judah, he's at least a student of God's word and familiar with God's word by what follows. Verse 5. And said, I beseech thee, this is Nehemiah's prayer to the Lord, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. This is a terrible translation. This should be the awesome God or revered God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Note there's a condition. Those who love him and those who obey or keep his commandments. Now, this is the language of the Pentateuch. Those of you familiar with the first five books of the Old Testament, this language would sound familiar to you. But note the condition there, that you love and serve him. And the Lord always keeps his contracts, which is a covenant, his promises, as long as you, and shows mercy to those who love and observe him, keep his commandments. Verse 6. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, Nehemiah speaking of, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, plural, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Nehemiah coming to the Lord, and he's laying it out. He's being very repentant. And I like this. He's not just concerned about himself. He's concerned about all of Israel. I'm talking all 12 tribes, even those who had earlier than Judah gone into captivity to the Assyrian. That captivity lasted some 200 years, while Judah's captivity to Babylon only lasted 70 years. But Nehemiah is not saying, Lord, why did you do that to us? Why did you let us go into captivity to the Babylonians? Nehemiah knows why the people went into captivity, because they had sinned against the Lord. And that's what he's doing now, is trying to set that right by confessing. And you note that the redemption of the nation is based on the repentance of the nation. Verse 7. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. And Nehemiah, and he commanded you, and he commanded myself as well. The law applies to all of us. And, you know, it's important that we break down the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, or ordinances, maybe a word that many of you are more familiar with. But, and, you know, you ask people today, well, do we still live under the law? And they're falsely taught that since Jesus Christ came, we're no longer under the law. Well, if that's the case, it would be all right to murder. It would be all right to steal. It would be all right to covet your neighbor's wife and his property. That's not the case. The law is still very much in effect, as Jesus would state in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, and the following verses, where he says, I didn't come to change one jot or tittle of the law, but to fulfill the law. You need a Bible teacher. If you have a Bible teacher, you need one who distinguishes between law, statutes, and ordinances. Well, you might ask, well, what part of Moses' law do we keep today? Well, you don't keep the blood ordinances, which were the animal sacrifice and circumcision, for example. We learn in Colossians chapter 2 that the blood ordinances were nailed to the cross with Christ. It's His blood that washes our sins, not the blood of bulls and goats. Verse 8. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. And he's quoting from Leviticus chapter 26, verse 33, and Deuteronomy 28, 64, the two chapters that cover the blessings of God and the cursings of God. The choice is yours. You can do things God's way and be gathered back home, or if you don't do things God's way, you can expect to be scattered from one end of the earth to the other, which is the situation that Judah and the ten northern tribes find themselves in at this point in time, scattered among the nations, better said, the Gentiles. Verse 9. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, I don't care if you're on the moon, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. And of course, the place he has set his name, we talked about it when we went to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5, where he will be that wall of fire and his glory will be there. His name will be there. That is future from this point in time. But he's calling to God's attention. I like this in Leviticus 26, verse 39, in the following verses. It states there that if you'll do things God's way, or once you have gone into captivity, if you'll repent and return to the Lord, He'll bring you back home. And as it's written in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 26, God says there, remind me of my promises. And, you know, what are you doing if you remind God of His promises? You're showing Him that you know His promises, meaning you've studied the letter that He wrote to you. Nehemiah is doing a good job of reminding God of His promises. Lord, You promised that if we would repent of our evil ways and try and do better, that You would bring us home. That's what this book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra are about, bringing the people of Judah, Benjamin and Levi, out of Babylon, out of confusion. You know, Solomon asked this when he dedicated the temple, the Solomon's temple. And he's asked that when any time that anyone prayed toward this temple, from captivity, that You would hear and let them come home. And that's the reason that Daniel prayed and had the window open, and he would pray three times a day toward Jerusalem, toward the temple of God, that God would allow them to one day return home. That's what this book is all about. Verse 10. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. You've ransomed and delivered the people of Israel in the past. Please do it again. Verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, plural, who desire to fear or revere thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This referring to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now, a cupbearer was a fairly high office in the Persian hierarchy, if you will. And the cupbearer was a very trusted individual. Why? Well, any time that the king was to partake of drink or food, the cupbearer was responsible for first sampling the drink or the food. You see, if somebody wanted to kill the king at this time, poisoning would have been one of the primary ways to accomplish it. So the cupbearer, his job was to make sure that nothing was placed in the drink or the food that would be harmful to the king. And if the cupbearer, of course, took a sip of a chalice of wine, for example, and keeled over dead, well, the king, he would have to get another cupbearer, but he has survived to live another day. Now, do you think that it was just by coincidence that Nehemiah held such a high position with the king of Persia? No, you know and I know that it wasn't coincidence, that God was in control. Just for example, as God was in control when the 12 patriarchs sold their brother Joseph to the Ishmaelites, who in turn sold him to into slavery bondage in Egypt. But Joseph became the second in command to Pharaoh and saved the house of Jacob, the original 12 tribes of Israel, the forefathers, if you will, of the 12 tribes. He saved their bacon. They probably would have starved to death had he not taken that position. Was that coincidence? No. You know, and I know, that God is in control. The same with Daniel. It was no coincidence that God gave Daniel the respect of Nebuchadnezzar, because God showed Daniel what Nebuchadnezzar's dreams meant. Was that a coincidence? No. God in control. Chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, and this is, don't let this throw you, it's another name for Abib. It's the first month on the Hebrew calendar. In the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king of Persia, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. No doubt he sampled it first. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Or Artaxerxes is going to realize that there's something wrong with Nehemiah. Now, remember, we started in chapter 1, verse 1, in the ninth month of the 20th year. Well, the 20th year of what? It should be our question here. We're back to the first month of the 20th year. And I think probably the explanation for this, for example, if you were going by the Hebrew calendar, and in the eighth month of the 20th year, the king of Persia died and another one became king, then the ninth month on the Hebrew calendar would become the first month on the king of Persia's calendar. Why? Because it's the first year that he's the king, and then the whole clock starts again. That's part of the reason that Bullinger points out that we have 110 years that are lost, basically, in God's Word, because some years are counted twice. The last year of a king of Judah, if he died 6 months into the year, and another king took over and counted it as his first year, that year ends up being counted as the last year of the first king, and the first year of the second king, it's counted twice, calling for a 110-year correction. Verse 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? You better not be sick, you know, drinking from my cup and then passing it to me. This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. Part of the duties of a cupbearer was to be entertaining to the king, or at least be of good cheer to the king. Verse 3, And said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Not much left of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar's army got through with it, the third siege. And the city, of course, he's talking about is Jerusalem. The father's sepulchres are the graves of my ancestors, Nehemiah speaking. He's saying the graves of my ancestors are lying there in waste. There's no one there to tend to them properly as they deserve to be tended. Verse 4. Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? Question. So I prayed to God of heaven. This is a good example for us even today. When you have major decisions coming up or difficult situations, it's always a good idea to pray and ask for God's guidance. And that's what Nehemiah did. And even before he stated his request, he prayed first, probably to himself. Verse 5. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it, that I may return to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall and the gates of the city. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time, an answer to prayer. This I set him a time, we learn in chapter 13, verse 6, what the length of time that he requested was. It was 12 years. Now that's quite a long time for a master to let his servant go and just basically do whatever he wants to do. So this was very generous of Artaxerxes. I think this was probably one of the later kings. Artaxerxes, I probably should have explained once again, is an appellative such as Pharaoh. All the kings of Egypt were called Pharaoh. All the kings of Persia were called Artaxerxes. It means the great king. Now this queen also sitting by him, and again Bullinger holds that Nehemiah, the events of Nehemiah occurred before the events of Ezra, and he thinks that if this was going on before Cyrus was the king of Persia, that this queen was not other than Esther of the book of Esther. Verse 7. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, those who are on the west side of the Euphrates River, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. Please write letters or decrees, if you will, that I can give to those who are in power of the nations that I have to go through on the way to Judah, giving me authority and permission from you to travel across their lands. Verse 8, and a letter, he's not finished with his request yet, unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. He's asking quite a bit, but he's being received well and getting what he asked for. These timber that he's looking for are to help rebuild the gates of the actual old citadel, which was the former days was the lower city of Jerusalem. Now, which appertained to the wall of the city, I think is talking about the gates, because the actual wall they made, of course, of stone. And for the house that I shall enter to, this is his own personal home, which would have been quite a nice home, because as we learn in chapter 5, verse 14, that Nehemiah became the Pekah, which is a Persian word for governor of Judah. Ask God, trust God, and don't forget when God provides to praise God. I think all too many times God, the only time he hears from people is when they have trouble. Verse 9, then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. This was a dangerous territory at this time, and this further shows how much Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, thought of Nehemiah, that he sent even armed guards to be with him. Verse 10, when Sanballat, the Horonite, which makes him a Moabite, and Tobiah, the servant of the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. At this point in time, the Ammonites and Moabites were enemies of the people of Israel. And when they heard that Nehemiah and this band of armed Persian soldiers were, and the others that came out with him, were interested in inquiring what was going on in Jerusalem, they became very concerned. They wanted to know what's going on there. Now, right at this point is where the fourth setter of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah end. The first began in Ezra chapter 8, verse 35, which proves that the two books were to be treated as one in the original manuscripts, a setter being a prescribed amount of reading. So if Ezra and Nehemiah were to be treated separately, the setter would have ended at the end of Ezra. It didn't. It continued on till chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 11, and then we'll stop for today. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And just as Ezra had rested 3 days from the journey, it was about a four-month difficult journey for Nehemiah, Ezra, and Zerubbabel as they led the people of Judah out of Babylon. And will things go smoothly for Nehemiah? Well, Satan never likes God's work to be accomplished without throwing some bricks and darts at the people trying to accomplish it. So there are going to be difficulties, but one of the things I want you to get out of this book is that if God asks you to do something, do it, and do it boldly. You don't have to give in to the whims of Satan or any of his that want to see God's work not accomplished. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It's getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject. The telephone call is free, the CD is free, no shipping and handling. Just call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also mail your request to Shepherd's Chapel, P.O. Box 416, Gravett, Arkansas, 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a particular person, denomination, or organization by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive format, throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're studying on the Internet somewhere around the world that's unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail in your questions being the point. Got a prayer request? You don't need a telephone number. We can do away with that. Talk to your Heavenly Father. He's there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And as we learn from Nehemiah, God heard his prayer and God answered. And there are conditions. You have to love him, and you have to do your best that you can to obey his commandments. But if you do that, he hears your prayers, and he answers your prayers, which is evidenced by our beginning study in the book of Nehemiah. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, illness, Father. We ask for that touch of healing. We have people with financial difficulties. You know, Father, if it is your will, a special blessing on each of these, Father. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. We ask you to watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank you, Father. Let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. First up today, we have Carol from New York. And thank you for your kind comments. My question is, I have a learning disability where when I read something, I have a hard time comprehending it or I forget what I read. I love our God in heaven and I love our Lord Jesus. Will they be upset with me if I forget what I learned? Well, we learn in Luke chapter 12, verse 48 and the following verses that God is very wise. He knows what our abilities and our gifts are. Why? Because he's the one who gave us our abilities and gifts. And as I quoted Luke 12:48 states, "To whomsoever much is given, of him will be much required. And those who are given less, less is required." And, you know, I think in many cases God looks upon those who have disabilities such as yourself and he sees effort and he stamps it. That's good. The person tried. And I really believe that. And you follow. Well, that's it. Okay. I love your show because I read along with you and you explain what things mean and it helps me. Learn what I need to know. Thank you. God bless you and your family. And thank you for that. And you back right at you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it states that God gives us evangelists, God gives us pastors, and God gives us teachers. So, and people like you are the reason that God gives teachers. Stephen in Minnesota. In the Bible, does it say the lion will lay with the lamb or the wolf will lay with the lamb? probably one of the most misquoted scriptures, or one that people would say, yes, that verse appears in the Bible, but it doesn't, that the lion will lay down with the lamb. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, quoting, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Why is all that possible? Again, that's quoting Isaiah chapter 11. Because after Jesus returns, there is no more flesh. There will be no more carnivores. That's the reason that the wolf can dwell with the lamb. Catherine in Tennessee. And Catherine explained at length, which I had time to read this morning, that her brother was in rehab being treated for alcoholism. And at one point, possibly two, that her brother had contacted her and requested that she come to him because she was the only one that understood him. He later committed suicide, and Catherine is feeling guilt about it. And she writes, Pastor Dennis, I feel so horrible about this situation. I'm not a professional. I told him to tell the psychologist the truth about our father's abusing of him and us and myself and my mom's affair with a supposed man of the cloth. But he still killed himself. I believe Jesus took my sin and hurt to the cross. But how in the world do I really forgive me? Well, you know, Catherine, you cannot take responsibility for your brother's committing suicide, taking his own life. That is a sin that he committed. That is something that he will have to explain to our Heavenly Father. It's not something that you will have to explain. I understand your feelings of guilt. However, you can't blame yourself. I reading between the lines, I sense that your brother wanted you to come to him because if he cried on your shoulder long enough, you would defend him in front of these mean people at the rehab that were telling him what he needed to do to get straight. I think it was best that you did not go to your brother. The rehab people are professionals. Most of them have been previously alcoholics themselves. And, you know, that's something that an alcoholic is very good at, is conning other people. Previous alcoholics cannot be conned. You can't con a con, is what the old saying goes. I would suggest, Catherine, that you order a work by Pastor Arnold Murray. It's CD 30425. It's called Forgiveness, and it teaches us that not only is it important that we forgive others, it's important that we forgive ourselves. And again, that's CD 30425, entitled Forgiveness. Darlene in North Carolina, where in the scriptures does it state that the tribulation period has been shortened to a 5-month time frame? The fact that the time has been shortened, you can document in Matthew chapter 24, verse 22. And it was shortened for the elect's sake. The length of time that it was shortened to, the tribulation of Antichrist, is covered in Revelation chapter 9. And we learn there that it's the season of the locust, which is a 5-month period, May through September. The tribulation has been shortened for the elect's sake. Melinda in Arkansas. May God continue to bless you and the staff for the work you do. Thank you for that, and blessings to you as well. Will Satan, as Antichrist, have to bow his knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, to the glory of God the Father? at the seventh trump. And I think so. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 makes it very clear that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That's pretty much everyone, including Satan himself. Will he really mean it? Well, I don't think so. Satan, you see, is the only one that's already been judged to death in the lake of fire. And Satan knows that that has happened, that judgment. Why? Because it's written in God's Word. Ezekiel chapter 27, where he's called the king of Tyrus, his sentence for getting all puffed up in himself and wanting to sit on the mercy seat rather than be a protector of the mercy seat was to be turned to ashes from within. He's going into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 19 and 20 document. William in Virginia, is cremation a sin that sends you to hell? No, it's not. Many teach falsely, unfortunately, that at some point in time after you die and you're buried out here in a hole in the ground, that your flesh body is going to resurrect out of that grave and you're going to need that flesh again, so don't destroy it by burning it with cremation. That's bunk. Most of the people who do that are probably owners of funeral homes who want you to spend thousands and thousands of dollars on an expensive casket with all the trimmings and the works for a funeral. Cremation, make a note of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, where it states that when the silver cord parts, which is a figure of speech, a Hebraism that means when we die, the flesh returns to the earth from whence it came, and the spirit returns to the Father from whence it came. How the flesh gets back to ashes or the earth makes absolutely no difference. Nothing wrong with cremation. You're certainly never, ever going to need your flesh body again. And thank goodness, who would want to go through the eternity in a body that gets sick, that gets old? I'd much rather be like in the Bible where we talked about the angels in Zechariah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that it was a young man. And I'll take that compared to an old man any day. Don and West, we have something much better waiting for us. It's our spiritual body. Don in West Virginia, where in the Bible does it say how old Jesus was when he was crucified? It doesn't. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and the following verses, however, state that Jesus was about 30 years of age when he was baptized and his ministry began. And if you estimate the length of time and the Passovers that occurred, that were celebrated, it puts his crucifixion, I believe Jesus was 32 or 33 years old when he was crucified. Alma in Alabama, thank you for your kind comments. How do I know I am saved, and where can I find it in the Bible? I didn't get all of a previous answer by Pastor Arnold Murray. Would you explain? This person was a Sunday school teacher, so Brother Dennis, how do I know I am saved in the Holy Spirit and will be with my Savior when my time comes? Okay, John chapter 3, verse 16, probably the most quoted and memorized scripture in God's Word. That gives you the requirements for being saved. And a lot of people tell you, well, you need to do this because our church says so, and you need to do that because our church says so. Don't go by what some church says. Go by what God's Word says. If it cannot be documented in God's Word, don't feel like you're obligated to do it. A lot of what the churches are putting out today are the traditions of man rather than God's Word. I'll take God's Word any day. This is Tootie in Oregon. Thank you for your hardworking staff, and thanks for remembering our staff. We do have a very hardworking group of people, a very small in number but great in works. I have learned more from watching Shepherd's Chapel than going to church. I like my church, but I have a couple of questions I need you to answer. Do we need to be surrogates and get baptized for the dead so they can go to heaven? I believe this is not necessary as I cannot find it in the Bible, and it makes no sense to me. You cannot be baptized for the dead. Those who teach that you can be baptized for the dead are misunderstanding and misteaching 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, which states basically that if you believe that Jesus Christ is dead, why would you want to be baptized in His name? Why would you want to be baptized for the dead, is what it reads there in 1 Corinthians 15, 29. It doesn't have anything to do with you in proxy, or as you use the word, as a surrogate, be baptized for someone who's already died. You can't. You see, we're all accountable for our own behavior and our own actions with our Heavenly Father. You can't repent and be saved for someone else. There's not going to be anybody standing between you and God on Judgment Day, and you certainly cannot stand between someone who that you care about and God on Judgment Day either. That doesn't work. You follow with the second question. Are God's prophets back on earth now? I believe they are not yet, but being human, I can be wrong. God's prophets are not on earth now in the flesh, but their writings certainly are. It's called God's Word, and that's where you'll learn the teachings of the prophets. Shirley in Oklahoma. We got here. I still go to my other church hoping to change their ideas and their minds. Do you feel God thinks I'm wasting my time because I care for these people? Well, it's good to be compassionate, to care about our brothers and sisters, especially those who are lost and don't understand God's Word. Now, I can't tell you, Shirley, to go to a church or not to go to a church. It may be that God has a reason for you to go there. I can tell you, though, that it's not a good thing for us to cast our pearls before swine. What this means, and you can read that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, is that when you plant a seed, it's God's Word, and that's a pearl. It should be considered as something very valuable. But what it means to cast your pearls before swine is that we should understand that there are people out there who flat don't care about God. If you try and talk to them about God, they'll laugh in your face and mock you and God. So that's what, if you turn around and someone is mocking God and you still try and plant a seed of truth, you're casting your pearls before swine. They're not going to receive it. Don't waste your time doing it. Don't waste the precious seed. Crystal from North Carolina. I want to know what happened to Mary after Jesus died on the cross. Did she live a long life or did she die? And Jesus, before he died on the cross, he looked at his mother and he said, and John, the disciple he loved, and he said, "Woman, behold thy son, and you behold thy mother." He kind of turned the responsibility for Mary over to John, the disciple he loved at that point in time. Now, it's not biblical, but historically, Mary went with her uncle, Joseph of Arimathea, to Great Britain, and they started a church there. We offer a book in our library here. It's book number 22. It's called The Drama of the Lost Disciples. We ask a $17 donation for the book. It's a very interesting and a very good read. I highly recommend that book. Brenda in Georgia, the computer chip that is coming out to be placed in us, do you believe in taking this computer chip? I've heard that if you don't take the chip, you won't be able to buy anything or sell anything. It isn't a chip that will be implanted in you. It's the way that you think. The mark of the beast is not a chip to be implanted under your skin. It's not a tattoo to be marked on your skin. It's in your brain. It's the opposite of the seal of God. If you're sealed with the Word of God, then you can't be deceived by the Antichrist. You need to order our free introductory offer, The Mark of the Beast. The phone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask you to pay the postage and handling for the CD. That's how important we think it is that you understand the mark of the beast. Think about it. I'm out of time. I love you all a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying the letter that your father wrote to you. It's called the Bible. And you know, when Father looks down and he sees you seeking knowledge of him from the Word, it makes his day. Blessings follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others as well. We have a lot of brothers and sisters lost. One thing most important, it's this: you stay in his Word yourself every day. Every day in his Word is a good day, even with trouble. That's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life.